I invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark and the fourth chapter. And we'll be reading the very, very end of the chapter, verses 35 through 41. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Let's give our careful and reverent attention to the Word of God. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's take a minute and pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have given us your word, a lamp to guide our feet. A word that makes us wiser than our foes. A word that is our very life. So we are thankful. We ask this evening that as we look at this portion of your word, that you would give us understanding hearts and minds, that we would submit ourselves to what your word has for us this evening. So as we have already prayed, we ask that you would come, be in our midst, and you would speak to us, showing us Jesus and changing us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So you're living your life, and everything is going pretty well. You're happy and content. Borrow from the cultural expressions, there's not a cloud in the sky. You're a happy church member. You love Jesus, and you confess that God is good. And then, and here you can just say fill in the blank, you're called into the boss's office and fired. Or you get the phone call. Your mother or father has been in an accident. Or your house burns down. You fill in the blank. Suddenly your world is chaotic and you don't know what to do. How do you respond? Fear and panic? Where are you, God? I thought you loved me. Or do you run to Christ? Rest in his love, his power. Rest in him. Now, here's the problem. I'll bet you think that I just gave you an either or and the pious one is the second choice. How about a third option? May I be bold enough to say a realistic option? Perhaps you do both. In your fear and panic, you run to Christ and discover his loving patience with your lack of faith, and you grow in your awe of his love and power. I suggest to you that that's what Mark 4:35-41 is doing. It's giving you exactly that picture. So if I were to put this into kind of a focal sentence, a thesis sentence, if you will, in the midst of life's difficulties and threats, although you often panic, you must remember that Jesus is in absolute control, that he deals with you in love and compassion, and your response to his deliverance and kindness to you should be one of awe. We'll break it apart. Life is full of difficulties and threats. Just look at verse 35 and 36 again. On that day, when the evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. It had been a full day for Jesus, and apparently he's exhausted. He's been teaching the crowds. We know that from the earlier part of the chapter. He's been speaking from a boat out on the Sea of Galilee, perhaps to help his voice carry across the water so he could speak to more people, that they could hear him. After instructing the people, he's not done. He needs to explain everything that he just taught to his disciples. Well, those of you that have done some teaching know that if you're putting yourself into it, teaching can be tiring. It takes energy. Speaking loudly can take effort. Balancing your boat, if you're balancing yourself in a boat and standing to address the crowd, could be difficult. I mean, the water's not still. And most certainly, the continual presence of people drains you. It requires emotional capital. Now, we know Jesus is God, but he's also a man. I suggest to you he needs a break. Perhaps he wishes to escape the press of the people. The text does tell you there are multitudes or crowds, depending upon the translation you're reading. And we even read in verse 36 that there's even people in boats surrounding the boat that he's in. And he says to his disciples, "Let's cross over." Jesus initiates, he commands the transit. And we know from chapter 5 he's going to the region of the Gerasenes. And you can well imagine he knows his disciples are, many of them at least, are experienced sailors. And so they get in the boat and Jesus falls asleep. Luke 8, parallel passage, gives the impression that Jesus fell asleep almost as soon as the boat had left shore. We read, "So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep." And that's what we find in Mark when the storm is described in verse 37, 38a, Jesus is sleeping. Yeah, he must have been exhausted. He's sleeping in the middle of a storm. And by the way, don't picture him in some sort of luxurious pillow. I know it says cushion in the text. It's literally just headrest. And note that it says the headrest, not a headrest. Apparently, it's part of the boat. So likely this is a hunk of wood, maybe covered with leather. The original word simply means that it was something for the head. Humanly speaking, this is a deep sleep. It's indicative of his exhaustion. So you've had a normal day, a full day, a good day, if you will, and boom, all of a sudden, they're thrust into difficulties and threats. To understand this, you need to understand a little bit about the geography of the Sea of Galilee. It's located in the North Jordan Valley. It's 13 miles long, 7.5 miles wide. And this is important. It's approximately 680 feet below sea level. Below sea level. Now, it's surrounded by hills and mountains. Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet above sea level. Okay, so do the math. We're almost at a 10,000-foot difference. And what happens is the cool air up on top of the mountains comes rushing down and meets the warm air heated by the Sea of Galilee. Luke uses a word, katabe, and he says a storm of wind came down or fell. William Hendrickson says the downrush is impetuous. And so the result is a storm. Now, the Sea of Galilee, because of this, can become violent very quickly. Mark and Luke use a word, lilaps. Some lexicons say just storm or squall. Okay, that might be sufficient. But Sayer's lexicon gives us, I think, a little better picture. A whirlwind, a tempestuous wind, a violent attack of wind. And this lexicon specifically said it is never a single gust, nor is it a steady but strong wind, no matter how violent it is. That's not the point. It's not this steady flow. It's wind that's just coming in tremendous gusts and letting up, and another gust. And it's violent. It's topsy-turvy, if you will. And that's why in the Gospel of Matthew, when he describes it, he says a great shaking or a sea quake. These high waves could easily overwhelm a small boat. I should have looked up the dimensions of Lake Superior. I'm sure it's much bigger than the Sea of Galilee. But I remember being on Lake Superior. Well, wasn't actually on the lake. I was on a iron ore boat. And we were in the front tower. And it was a tour. It was a boat that had been retired. And the captain had us look down the length of the ship, football field, right? Huge ships. At another tower. And described to us a storm on Superior. Storms rise on that lake. It's the graveyard of iron ore shipping in Minnesota. And waves going over a 3-foot tower on the back of the boat. Ripping off, if the panels were not cranked down on the cargo holds, ripping off metal paneling, 1/2 inch thick, that weighed a couple of tons, and just ripping it off like a piece of Kleenex. I'm just trying to give you a picture of the violence that water can create. Now, it might be tempting at this point to make the storm into a metaphor for our troubles. Really, what I want you to see is that we've had Jesus and the disciples in a good day, a full day, a tiring day, and out of nowhere, trouble comes. That most certainly is true to our experience, and I want to connect it to our experience. One moment life is fine, trouble. So the application right now is, as Ed Robeson said, heuristic. I'm just jabbing you in the sides to get you thinking. And the question is just, when that happens in your life, how will you or how do you respond? Let's continue to move on. In the midst of life's difficulties and threats, you often panic. The Gospels, all of the Synoptic Gospels, show great unity in reporting this fearful response of the disciples. Matthew has, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." Luke has, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And Mark has, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" Now, the variety, I suggest to you, is actually an indication of the trustworthiness of the text. You've got 12 guys responding to a fearful situation. They're going to be saying different things, and the writers are recording these different things. Mark's account is perhaps the most convicting. William Hendrickson writes, "It is difficult to ascribe any other meaning to the outcry than that it was an adverse criticism addressed to Jesus." Can you hear behind these words, "Do we mean so little to you, Jesus? Death is about to claim us. You're sleeping. Our only conclusion is you don't care." Now, before we move on, have you ever done that? I hope your toes just got flattened. Mine, I've done it. Are you currently doing it? Life has thrown you a curve. You toss out everything you've been taught. Everything you've experienced, it goes out the window, and you accuse Christ of not loving you. Now, let's move to the next application. Don't be too hard on the disciples. And by extension, don't be too hard on yourself. The disciples were genuinely frightened. This is a terrifying situation. They had, humanly, a very good reason. In difficult situations, people who are normally loyal and brave often fail. Now, let me say this clearly. While sin is sin, and fear ultimately is a lack of trust in your sovereign God, this is sin. But let's just admit some things. You're a fallen man or woman. And fear is part of your fallen condition. But that said, God is redeeming you and changing you. Difficult circumstances can and should be viewed as a form of discipline. He's providing you with an opportunity to grow. So the disciples, genuinely frightened, are sinfully accusing Jesus of wrong, but do notice their approach is mixed with a degree of trust. Many of them were experienced sailors. You would think, well, we'll row harder, we'll steer into the wind, we'll do whatever we need to, we can get out of this storm. But what do? They do come to Jesus for help. Their faith is far from perfect, yet I suggest to you they have that little faith, that mustard seed that Pastor Metzger showed to the children this morning. Little faith is still faith. Our hope is that God is growing us and purifying us in our faith. So remember the mustard seed. Don't make it into moralism. If only you would hype up enough, you just had that tiny little bit, if you were just a better person, if you were more godly and just had that little speck, if you could just hype it up. No. That's all it takes. And Jesus, I suggest to you, believes that it's there in his disciples. We need to remember that Jesus is in absolute control. And so what happens in the text, Jesus wakes to their cries and he is not afraid. Now, it's really easy for you or I to blow that off. Well, he's God. Of course he's not afraid. That's not the point. See this. What seems to you does not cause your Savior to fear. What seems to you so big doesn't cause Jesus to worry. What seems outside your control is not outside of his. He's in control at this very moment, even with the wind whipping, the waves towering, the boat full of water. And what does the text say? He rebukes the wind. The verb is the same in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some commentators maintain that rebuked is always used to apply or is always applied to an animate object. And so they translate this as though Jesus is saying to the wind, peace, be muzzled, like it's a dog or something that's actually alive. And we need to remember words can and often do have a variety of connotation. Mark doesn't say in our text that he rebuked the devil or demons that were in the wind. We need to see this as figurative and poetic speech. Think of Psalm 19. The son is compared to a bridegroom leaving his chamber, running his course. Isaiah 55:12 talks about the trees of the field clapping their hands. Trees don't have hands. Trees don't clap. It's a picture. It's a metaphor. So what Jesus does is he applies his power and his right to use it. He rebukes the wind, and to the sea he commands, hush, be still. And what are the results? The wind falls, stops, and the sea becomes calm. And we think the cessation of the storm is amazing. And it is. It is. But what's even more amazing is what the text is portraying to us. And think about when there's been wind on a storm and you're on a body of water. The waves don't go away right away. There's still a swell. The inertia continues to cause the waters to roll. But the sea here responds in lockstep and becomes flat as glass. So in the midst of your troubles, I don't mean to be overly colloquial. He's got it. He has it in hand. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Do you know the next line? Nothing is too difficult for you. But then notice how Jesus deals with the disciples. I'll put you the second person pronoun here. Jesus deals with you in love and compassion. The disciples failed. I suspect you have failed. I have failed. They gave way to their fears. They doubted Christ's care for them. They accused him of not caring. Yet, they went to the one who could save. And William Henderson suggests that we can learn something by what is absent in the text here. There is no stinging rebuke from Jesus. I hope you find comfort in that. Because I don't know about you, I suspect many of you, when you fail, you expect harsh discipline from Christ. Yeah, we've read Hebrews 12:11, haven't we? All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. So we have this expectation of harshness. Remember Hebrews 12:6, preceding the description of discipline, says that the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves. So again, let me quote William Henderson. He goes on to say, Christ's response is not a sharp rebuke, but a look full of pain, yet also full of love, a penetrating, soul-searching, yet loving interrogation. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? I don't think that he's saying you don't have any. He's getting them to look. It's not that he doesn't think that they have any faith. He's getting them to see, rather, they have a mustard seed. Witness the fact that they went to him in the boat in the midst of the storm. They knew he was the only one they could rely on despite their fear. Have you no faith? Look in, you actually do. So why are you so afraid? And that leads us to our final point. Your response to his deliverance and kindness to you should be one of awe. The disciples were afraid in the midst of the storm. This fear is relieved. But there's a new twofold fear That replaces it. Fear, if you will, of the awesome power of Jesus. They feared with great fear. Awe is a combination of fear and reverence. Jesus is, in fact, greater than they had previously thought. And they thought he was pretty great. They went to him in the middle of this. They've seen that his power extends to his teaching. He taught as one with authority. It extended to healing. He healed lepers. He had exorcised demons. And now he's demonstrated power over the created order. It takes deity to do that. What is this man not capable of? This natural fear is of someone who is so, so different. A fear of his power. But it's balanced by the experience of his love. That power that they're beginning to apprehend in increasing measure has been turned toward them. And it had not been accompanied by rejection or anger. The power was used for them, not against them. The use of his power had been matched by his love and patience. This is something that is foreign to human experience. So maybe we have now a fear of a failure to respond in love to this one who had just loved them. The one who had used this great power. How can I not trust him? How can I continue to hurt him? So your response should be one of awe and worship of his power and goodness. So how have you or do you respond to his work in your life? In our text, there is a question, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? There is no answer given. The answer is left to you, the reader, the hearer. So I'll take a second. I'll ask, so who is Jesus? Children, who is Jesus? Will you bow your knee to him as God? Will you profess him as Lord and Savior? If Jesus can quiet the wind and cause water tossed by a tempest to immediately become flat, what is there that is outside of his control? Shorter Catechism 11 says, what are God's works of providence? I think we can see in this answer Mark 4. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. We know the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Harry was talking about the kingdom this morning. Your rule, the expression of your power. So in the middle of your trouble, call for his kingdom to come, for his power to be expressed. Consider, remember, if you will. In other words, remember biblically. Think back. You have a recollection. But remembering is more than the recollection. It's acting on the basis of that memory. Consider the things that God has done for you in the past. Are you in awe? Are you saying in your heart, who then is this man that even my difficulty crumbled before him? If the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in and toward you, Ephesians 1, what sin, what sinful attitude, what fear or doubt cannot be changed by his great love and power? If that same power that raised Christ from the dead will raise you at the last great day, What life-threatening situation can actually harm you? Everything's been put underneath Jesus' feet, Ephesians 1:11, and this has been done for the benefit of his church, which is his body, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. So can you not say, with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Or can you not say with Job, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? So, in the midst of life's difficulties and threats, although you often panic, you must remember that Jesus is in absolute control and that he deals with you in love and compassion. Your response to his deliverance and kindness should be one of awe. Let's pray. Father, I suspect that each one of us can remember occasions in our lives where we thought there's just no way we were going to get to the other side of it, and no good could come of it. And yet, you carried us through. Yet you delivered us. Yet you turned our ashes into joy. Lord, help us to remember that we might be those who say with the text, what kind of man is this? And that we might reverence you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.